Why don't you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14. After Sunday school this morning, after Mark kind of piqued my interest, I Googled the amount of money spent on pets. And as he was talking about dogs. I never did find anything specific to dogs, but it did say that the United States of America, the people in America spend $65 billion a year on their pets, which is more than the entire defense budget for Germany. So we live in a wealthy nation and maybe somewhat stupid, but I know people have pets, I do too, and I spend money on them, but $65 billion on pets, that's a lot of money. Maybe we should go in the pet industry. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I want to welcome those that have tuned in via the internet. We had a good internet attendance over the Bible conference, and for those of you that tune in via the internet, if you were not able to listen last weekend to the conference, I want to mention all the messages are online there. You can go back and listen to them, and they'll be a blessing to you. There were some really good messages during the weekend. I enjoyed them. And I think one of the most exciting things to me was some new preachers that we had here that are some I'd heard preach before, but the first conference they had been to. And they both expressed what a joy it was to be here, and we certainly enjoyed having them, and hope they'll come back again. Always enjoy hearing men that have learned the truth and are excited about it. I enjoyed Brother Rodney's testimony on Saturday night. A very down-to-earth fellow, and he gave a testimony about how he came to understand the truth. And it's a wonderful thing to hear those testimonies. So if you didn't get to listen, they're there for your listening on the Internet. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I want to start out here. I want to read a passage here, and really just use one of the verses for a starting point of the message I want to bring today. The context here is about speaking in tongues. And really, Paul spends three chapters, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, about the gifts and the misuse of the gifts in the Corinth church. The message is not about tongues, but I just want to use a statement that Paul makes here as a starting place. Notice there in verse 7. He says, "And even things without life, giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harp? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not what the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me." Notice in the context the idea there of understanding. Now notice verse 12. "Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing, notice, he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified." Now notice verse 18. "I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Now, I want you to consider with me that verse 19. Yet in the church, I'd rather speak 5 words with my understanding. When I was down in Georgia, back at the last of August, preaching down there, I saw a track that Brother David Osteen had written, and it was based on this passage right here. And he mentioned in that track, and I don't remember all of them, but in the track he mentioned that there were several five-word phrases that people did not understand. Well, being a preacher, I'm always looking for ideas for sermons. And so when I saw that, I thought, I'm going to go home and look up some of those. And I did. Now, I want to mention to you 3 or 4 5-word statements that Paul makes that most of the religious world today does not understand. And I think it's interesting that he said, I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding. The first one I want you to notice is found on the banner behind me, and those on the internet can't see that, so we'll turn over a page to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And the phrase that we're going to look at here, obviously, is Christ died for our sins. 5 simple words. Now, when I say that the world does not understand that, or religion does not understand that, most of religion today understands the teaching that Christ came to earth, and they may not agree with this, that He was the Son of God, and that He was taken and put on a cross, crucified, nailed to that cross, was buried, and rose again the 3rd day. So there's not a lot of debate among religious people about the historical facts. But Paul says here in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the 3rd day, according to the Scriptures." Now up in verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." So, what I mean when I say people don't understand that Christ died for our sins? Well, the reason I say that people don't understand that is because the majority of the religious world is doing many works in order to get their sins forgiven. Think about how many people today will be in a church and will be told that if they want God to forgive them their sins, they need to confess them. And they'll give an invitation, and people will come forward, and they'll confess their sins. Colossians 2:16 says that Christ has forgiven us all trespasses. Our sins are forgiven. And when a person gets saved, many times they are taught, as I was, that when you get saved, at the point of salvation, from the sins you have committed from the day you were born till that point, are forgiven. But from there forward, you have to pray and ask God to forgive your sins and confess them. And there are verses that would indicate that when you don't rightly divide the word of truth. You see, salvation is not only understanding the doctrine as far as history is concerned, or the historical account, but it is putting our faith and our trust in the fact that Christ did die for our sins. And if He died for our sins, there are several doctrines that really puts a light on that people many times ignore as well. For example, go back to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, I'll tell you, before we go there, go to Romans 3 first. Romans 3. In Romans 3, verse 9, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Well then, who does good? No, not one. The bottom line is, there is none good. People do not get saved by becoming good, because there is none good. Notice what he says down in verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So I ask you, was all the world guilty before God? Yes, they were. The whole world is guilty before God. Look over in chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Think about the fallacy and how foolish it is for people to believe and preachers to preach that you've got to become good enough in order to be saved. There is none good. And the Bible says, we were without strength in due time, and Christ died for the ungodly. He says, for scarcely, for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, now notice, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All have sinned. Therefore, the good news for us today is not repent and be baptized. It's not join the church. It's not turn over a new leaf and do the best that you can, so that whenever you stand before God, he'll weigh your good works and your bad works, and if the good works outweigh the bad, then you'll go to heaven. It's not that Christ did his part and you have to do your part. These are all things that I have heard throughout my lifetime from people when you talk to them about salvation. Salvation, folks, is simple. It is believing the truth of the gospel. It is understanding Christ died for our sins. And even though there may be many people that repeat those words and say they believe that Christ hung on a cross, the question is, are people really trusting in that? I want to say to you this morning, I believe that the Bible bears out clearly that anybody that believes that they can lose their salvation doesn't fully understand how that Christ died for our sins. They believe sin's still an issue, and they believe they've got to get forgiveness. The Catholics, they go to a priest. They said, or used to, I don't know if they still do that or not, everything's changed so much, but they used to go sit in a booth and tell the priest the sins they had committed. Boy, what a miserable thing that'd be. I mean, how are you going to keep up with that? Think about it. I worked with a lady that was a Catholic, and I mentioned one day at break, we were talking, and, you know, everybody's talking about, it was Monday morning, people always talk about God and church and that kind of stuff. And what I noticed is, you talk about those kind of things, nobody ever gets offended. But you mention Christ's death and His burial and resurrection as payment for sin. And my secretary's over there, you know, hit me like this. And she's a saved woman. But she just, you know, she never, she said, don't start something. And so this lady's sitting across from me that's a Catholic. And I said, you know, Margaret, I'm really glad that I don't have to go to the priest to get forgiveness. She said, well, I don't either. I had to go and find the document that stated that the Catholics believed that there was only forgiveness through the priesthood. She didn't know that. But she was a lifelong Catholic. You see, folks, there are so many things in this world today that the devil has used to cloud the truth of the gospel. Man's works, man's performance, all those things. Five words of understanding. Christ died for our sins. Not only that, look over in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 8, Paul says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. So the five words there, I want you to notice, are by grace are you saved. And that goes exactly along with what I was talking about in reference to the gospel. By grace are you saved. Now, everybody, almost in religion, talks about grace. And what you'll find out is, if you talk to people long enough, that many people talk about grace and don't understand grace. When Mary and I were up in Ohio a couple or 3 years ago, we went up through the Amish and Mennonite country, and we really enjoyed seeing that kind of lifestyle and, you know, going to all the shops and the bakeries and all that kind of stuff. And so we're out on a country road, and we come up on a fairly large church. And so I was interested to see what kind of church it was. And the first thing I saw up there was Grace. And there was a church sign, and it was kind of behind the tree. And so I made a point. I turned off the main road we were on and made the turn. And as I got around there, it was the Grace Mennonite Church. Now, you can't really appreciate that, I don't guess, unless you know what the Mennonites believe or what the Amish believe. They do not believe for a moment in once saved, always saved. And they believe that salvation is based upon your good works. And yet they call themselves grace. Another example I've seen is the Grace Nazarene Church. Many of you are familiar with James Dobson, who was over focus on the family for years, and had a great program. But a friend of mine wrote him a letter. Matter of fact, he wrote all, this fellow had a lot of time, he was retired, and he wrote all the preachers that were on TV that he could get in touch with and asked them if they believed in eternal security. James Dobson wrote back and said, no, I do not. He said, I believe a person has to continue in the faith, and if they do not, they end up lost. That's what the Nazarene doctrine is. We had a man that attended church here. Me and Brother Doug went over and visited with him after he had visited here a couple of times. His name was George Knowles. His brother was the county clerk or whatever it was downtown. And so when we were sitting there talking to George, I asked him, I said, George, are you saved? He said, oh yeah. He said, I saw you on TV one night, and I called my wife Sally and told her, come in here, you need to hear what this guy's talking about, grace. He said, I thought I was the only person to believe like that. I said, well, what was your background? He said, I grew up in the Nazarene Church. I said, well, how in the world did you get saved? I said, how old were you when you got saved? He said, 12 or 13. He said, I said, well, how did you get saved in the Nazarene Church? He said, well, we had an evangelist come in one weekend, and he was preaching, and he talked about how Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. And I thought, that's really good news. And he said, that night I trusted Christ as my Savior. He said, but as I grew up in that church, I thought, these people are nuts. Christ died for my sins. How is it I could lose my salvation if it's based on what Christ did? He said, so I just quit going. And he said, Steve, I'm going to tell you the truth. He said, when I saw you on TV, you're the first person that ever preached what I believed, that I knew of. Now, I know other preachers preach it. He just hadn't heard them on TV. But the fact is, folks, the phrase, by grace are you saved, the word grace there has to do with God's unmerited favor toward us. And there are multitudes of people that talk about grace, rejoice, so-called, in grace, and don't understand grace. That God forgave us all trespasses. That we're complete in Christ. That we're baptized into Christ. That we're one with Him. And we're sealed under the day of redemption. That's good news. By grace you are saved. It was particularly good news to those at Ephesus that Paul's writing to, because their background was that of being pagans. Notice what he said back in verse 1. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now notice in verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. Now notice why they were without Christ. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You see, one of the great truths about the gospel that we mentioned a moment ago is not just that Christ died for our sins, but He died for all of our sins, and He died for the sins of all. Paul said He gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. All means all. And so we are in Christ by believing the gospel, saved by His grace. These Ephesians, you see, salvation before the salvation of Paul was to come through the Jewish nation. The Jews were to be God's chosen people operating on planet Earth to bring that kingdom about. And that's what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is about. It's about Christ teaching them about that kingdom. And He said eventually that He was going to take that kingdom from unbelieving Israel and give it to the little flock. And so that's what they get on with in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. They're preaching about Christ. They ask Him there in Acts 1, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? But you see, when Paul is saved, no longer was the verse in John 4 applicable. Salvation is not of the Jews. Salvation is of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's extended to all who will believe. Circumcision, uncircumcision, all are saved by the grace of God. For by grace are you saved. And we need to understand that grace has to do with the unmerited favor of God. There is nothing that we can do to merit His salvation. Now, this passage here kind of carries us to the next one. Look over in Colossians. In Colossians, in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 10, a wonderful, wonderful verse, he says, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, Five words, ye are complete in Him. Now, I can assure you that there are multitudes of people, even saved people, that do not understand the completeness that He's talking about there. You are complete in Him. That means there's nothing else that can be added. There's nothing else that is needed. You're complete in Him. And yet in most of religion today, as soon as a person gets saved or says they got saved, they begin to tell them, now what you need to do. You need to be baptized. You need to join the church. You need to do this. You need to do that. Listen, Paul says you're complete in Christ. And then he uses an example of two things that were very important to the nation Israel. He says in verse 11, in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. Now, I was asked a couple of weeks ago about this thing about circumcision, and so I wanted to spend some time on that. Mark stole most of my thunder in the first hour, but I'm going to look at it from a little more spiritual standpoint than the fleshly side. But circumcision had to do with the nation Israel. But, so I mean, it's a legitimate question. Why was that ever instituted in the first place? Well, let's go back and look in the Scriptures. Go back to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17. In Genesis 12, God Almighty calls out Abram, and He tells Abram that He's going to make a great nation out of him. And in Genesis 12:7, He says, He appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there built he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And then we have Abram. He goes out and does what God told him to do. And read more in verse 15 and then 16. But notice in chapter 17. In chapter 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant. Therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. Now notice this. This is my covenant. This covenant had to do with many physical promises to a physical people that were going to inherit the land upon this earth. He said, this is my covenant, verse 10, which ye shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. Now notice, here's the reason. And it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. A token is a symbol. It's something that, in other words, you go down to River Bend, you that are carnal. No, I'm just kidding. Only reason I don't go is I'm too old. And instead of spending money, they give you tokens. That token represents something. It represents money. This was a token. This was a sign. This was a physical sign of this covenant that had been made with Abraham. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Now, this was a very important covenant. Notice in verse 14. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarah's wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Her shall her name be. So God instituted this physical rite of circumcision to identify his people and separate them from all others. Today, as Mark pointed out, circumcision is practiced still among the Jews, but others as well. But the spiritual significance with the nation Israel was it was a token. Now, when Paul is writing to the church, the body of Christ, well, I'll tell you, go over to Exodus chapter 12 before we move on. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, verse 48. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. So there was circumcision outside the nation Israel, but there was always an obedience to the Word of God. And he said, if a stranger, sojourn, wants to keep the Passover, they first must be circumcised. Now, when Paul addresses this, like in Ephesians, there where we read a moment ago, you see, the circumcision was required by the Mosaic Law. And Israel became quite fond of that significance, so that many of them referred to themselves as the circumcision. And they referred to the Gentiles as the uncircumcision, like Paul mentions there in Ephesians chapter 2. He says there in verse 11, wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands. So there was still this distinction in Paul's day. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Acts chapter 15, in Acts 15, one of the great debates throughout the book of Acts, and it's pointed out in the book of Galatians clearly, was that there were those believing Jews who believed that a person could not be saved apart from circumcision. After all, they had been taught that salvation was of the Jew, it was of that nation. And to be saved, you had to be part of that nation. In Acts 15, verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And you can read the chapter there and see how the debate goes and so forth. It was a big issue. Verse 5, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, that is the debate that was raging in the early part of Paul's ministry, and that's why it was so offensive when Paul said that God had sent him to the Gentiles. And they turned on Paul when he said that, and wanted to kill him. Because Israel believed that salvation was through the circumcision, the nation. As a matter of fact, Paul said in Romans chapter 15, Jesus Christ was a minister of, not Israel, but he said, a minister of the circumcision, confirming the promises made unto the fathers. So when Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2 that there is a new circumcision and it is one made without hands, it is simply verifying that five-word statement, ye are complete in Him. In other words, no longer was it necessary for a person to be circumcised to find favor with God or to be in a position to be saved. He says back there in Colossians 2:11, in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What's he talking about? Well, the Bible says that God made Him, Christ, to be sin for us. And when He died on that cross, He was made sin. And I believe that the circumcision made without hands had to do with the fact that God cut away that sin from Him, and He was buried, and He rose again the third day, because He could have never come out of that tomb with our sin still upon Him. Thus, Paul said, He was raised again for our justification. You're complete in Him. He said to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5, if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. In other words, if you're depending upon your circumcision. Then he says there in verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. Now people will try to tell you that that is water baptism. But it is not water baptism. He says you're buried with Him in baptism. There are more than one baptism in the Bible, folks. And there's the baptism of death in Matthew chapter 20. There's the baptism of us dying with Christ, buried with Christ. Look back in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now notice, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. There is a huge Baptist church here in town that years ago, when they had people come forward on Sunday morning, they had a baptismal service after every service because they wanted to be sure they got them baptized. And they used to be on radio, and as we were driving home, we would hear them. It was a live broadcast. And they would broadcast the baptismal service, and every time the preacher would get ready to dunk them, he would say, therefore we are buried with Him in baptism into death, and then they'd put them under the water, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even we also should walk in newness of life. Now I want to ask you something. What kind of picture does that draw to people out in the congregation? That they are passing from death unto life in that water. Say, well, that's not what they mean. That's what they say. That's what they portray. You see, Paul said it's entirely possible to preach the gospel, to preach the cross, and make it of none effect. The fact that Paul said we have been planted together has to do with the fact that we were all baptized with Christ. We died with Him. Paul said, I am crucified with Him. Another five-word statement. I am crucified with Him. I'm crucified with Christ. We died with Him. We've buried with Him. And we've been raised with Him to walk in newness of life. And it has nothing to do with water. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Ye are complete in Christ. One of the greatest statements in Paul's epistles, in my opinion, is that you are complete in Christ. What does that mean? That means that God did everything that needed to be done when He saved you. Circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Sealed unto the day of redemption. Made righteous, justified, glorified, sanctified, washed with the water of the Word. Think about it, folks. Anytime somebody attaches any kind of performance to salvation, they are denying our completeness in Christ. Don't let them do that. Don't let people do that to you. People say, well, you know, I've heard people say, well, if so-and-so was saved, they wouldn't talk like that, or they wouldn't smoke cigarettes, or they wouldn't drink beer. Come on. Has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is what we believe. And we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we're made perfect. We're made righteous here in Christ, sealed. And we have an eternal destination through what Jesus Christ did. You're complete in Him. Might not look complete. I heard a fellow on radio not long ago talking about the ministry of their church. And he says, we're preaching the Word of God unto people so that at some point that they will become complete in Christ. Get to the other Bibles and read them and see what the verse says. Our Bible says, ye are complete in Christ. Ye are. And he's writing to those Colossians who he said, look back there one more place. In Colossians chapter 1, I know I read this verse a lot, but it's a wonderful truth that we should never forget. Colossians 1:12, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Ye are complete in Christ. Christ died for our sins. By grace are you saved. And you're complete in Him. Now, I'll find some more for next week. Five words of understanding. And isn't it sad? Think about this. Isn't it sad how many people don't understand those five-word statements? They confuse them by adding to them, taking away from them. And that's why we preach what we do and try to make known the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's grace, and the truth of our completeness in Christ. Would you stand me for prayer?